Good evening. Daniel chapter 9 is where we are tonight. We're going to read beginning at verse 3 down to verse 19. Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for Your own sake, O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by Your name. For we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for Your own sake, O my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that You would instruct us. Lord, let us learn from You tonight by the teaching ministry of Your Spirit. Help us in the preaching of Your Word to worship You, and in the hearing of Your Word to worship You. Lord, be at work in us so that we would turn our minds and hearts to listen to what You have for us here in these verses. And Lord, where we're in need of it, convict us. And where we're in need of it, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, we also ask if there's anyone with us tonight who doesn't know You, that they would come to see their need for Your Son, Jesus, their need for the forgiveness of their sins, which is only made possible by His blood, by Christ's shed blood on the cross. Lord, help them to see and to understand and to repent and to believe. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Confession of sin is a mark of genuine faith. It is a mark of salvation. John tells us that in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8, where the Word of God says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," that is, if we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, if we agree with God about our sin, "if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." John describes the kind of person who says they have no sin, and he describes a kind of person who says they have never sinned, and he describes both as being lost, deceived, without the truth. But he says there is a person who confesses his sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive this person and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So the evidence of a saving faith is confession of sin. The people who have been saved have the indwelling Spirit of God. He convicts us of our sin, and He has taught us to see our sin in light of the gospel. God doesn't just reveal our sin to us, but as His people, He continually takes us back to the truth of the gospel, and we deal with our sins in the light of the gospel. And Christ promised that this would be the case when the Spirit of God came to indwell God's people permanently. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me," Jesus says. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer." That is, everything that needed to be done for people to be saved has been done. The way to righteousness, the way to a right standing before God has been accomplished. And he goes on to say concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This salvation is real and final, and the devil is defeated. And so when the Spirit of God came, He convicts men in a way that is central to Christ, in a way that focuses us on Christ and on the gospel. And so we see our sin and we confess our sin in light of the gospel. Even before the Holy Spirit was given to believers in permanent indwelling, He was at work in the Old Testament saints, moving upon their hearts to make them conscious of sin and to move them to repentance and confession. And as He moved upon their hearts, they not only repented in a personal way, but also in a collective way. That is, as in the case of Daniel, he didn't just see his personal sin, but he also saw the sins of his nation, of his people. And he was moved to confess the sins of his nation. As we were reminded last Wednesday night, a godly life is not individualistic. It is not selfish. We share in the needs and the fortunes of others. It is above all concerned with God's glory. And so here we are looking at Daniel's intercession on behalf of the nation of Israel. We see him confessing the sins of his nation. And last week we looked at this prayer of confession just sort of at the outset of it, on the surface of it, and we noted some principles about it. But tonight I want us to dig into the substance of it, the content of this prayer. And in light of what I've said about confession, I want to just point out tonight four principles about true confession. The confession of sin is a mark of genuine faith. The confession of sin is a mark of salvation. But then the question comes, what does true confession look like? If we say that a saved person confesses his or her sins, well, what does that look like? What does true confession consist of? And from Daniel's prayer of confession, we see at least four principles that emerge about what real confession is. The first point tonight is this: true confession is earnest. True confession is earnest. It's the best word I could think of to describe what we see here. If someone is earnest, it means that they are serious, solemn, deeply sincere. That is, when you come to the matter of confession, you don't come to truly confess your sins if you are flippant about what you've done. You're not really confessing your sin if you are not deeply sincere in what you're saying about your sin. If you're not serious, if you're not broken, if you're not earnest, then it's not confession. I don't think anyone could read this prayer of confession and ever doubt that Daniel was earnest in his prayer. We noted last week that the Bible says he turned his face to God. And he was seeking Him, the Bible says, by prayer. He's seeking the face of God. Daniel turning his face to seek God's face. And he's offering pleas for mercy. And he is seeking the Lord with fasting and with mourning, sackcloth and ashes. This is the attitude, this is the atmosphere for true confession. It's an earnest seeking after God. In fact, you notice in verses 15 through 19, when you get to the end of this prayer, all of the O's that are there. O Lord our God, verse 15. O Lord, verse 16. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. O my God, because of your city and your people called by your name. O Lord, O Lord, O my God. What is he doing? He is pouring out his heart to the Lord. And when we really confess our sins, that's what we do. Not only is there an earnest seeking after God where there's true confession taking place, there's also an earnest sorrow for sin. This isn't just an intense prayer, it's a sorrowful prayer. When you talk about sackcloth and ashes, this is the dress of the mourner. This is the person who is devastated. When you see someone in sackcloth and ashes, if it's not hypocrisy, if it's real, this is someone who is devastated. This is someone who is grieving. This is someone who is deeply repentant. And when you listen to his words and you see a man pleading for forgiveness, right? Pleas for mercy. You don't plead for forgiveness if you haven't recognized that you're guilty. And you don't plead for forgiveness if you're not sorry for what you've done. I mean, here's just a great test for whether or not you're really confessing your sins. Are you really sorry for what you've done? Is there grief? Is there sorrow? Is your heart broken? Paul describes a godly grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the kind of grief the Holy Spirit produces in a person's heart. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. That is, the grief you suffered was productive. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Where there's true sorrow and true repentance, there's not a desire to go back, you see. There's not a regretful spirit that says, well, let me go back to what I left behind. Now, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It doesn't turn back. Whereas worldly grief, he says, produces death. You ever met with someone who says they're sorry for what they're living in, but they keep living in it? Have you ever seen someone that actually has some kind of sorrow in their life for what they're living in? I mean, there is a sort of sadness about them. There is a sorrow about them in terms of what they're engaged in. But they don't get out of it, and they just go further and further and further in the wrong direction until finally their life is completely destroyed. What kind of sorrow is that? That's not godly sorrow. There was no repentance. That's not godly sorrow. There was not the hope of salvation. That's not godly sorrow. There wasn't a turning from sin and a not turning back to it. Rather, that is worldly sorrow, a sinful sorrow that leads a person to destruction. You see, just because you're sorry doesn't mean you've confessed your sin. Are you turning from it? And he goes on to write in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." It produced earnestness, he says, in them. That deep sincerity we were talking about earlier, it produced an eagerness on their part to demonstrate a changed course. He says, "What eagerness was yours to clear yourselves?" To demonstrate that you were not guilty of these things, that you would repent of these things. And he describes some things that come along with that eagerness and earnestness. Indignation, that is godly anger, reverence, desire, zeal, obedience. When you're really sorry over your sin, there's a desire to turn from it, and you are eager to pursue a different course and to separate yourself from that which you've confessed. So there's an earnestness when it comes to seeking God's face, and there's an earnest sorrow over the sin that you've committed. And at the same time, you're also earnest in one other way. There's an earnest submission to God's will. That's the repentance that we just read about there in 2 Corinthians 7. What is repentance? It is a change of mind. It is a change of heart, which results in a change of direction and course. When you really confess, you really repent. When you really repent, you change your course. There's a change in your direction. What you once embraced that was contrary to the will of God, you now reject. And what you once rejected and avoided, namely the will of God, you now embrace. If you're not rejecting your sin and embracing God's will, then you haven't confessed your sin and you haven't repented. Look at Daniel's prayer and ask yourself, is there intensity in it? Is his heart engaged? Is there anything about this that smacks of it being artificial and superficial and just a face? Or is there an earnestness that is present? And then examine what you call confession of your sin and ask, is it like this? A second principle about true confession, not only is it earnest, true confession is Godward. That is, when you come to confess your sin, you are not first focused on your sin. Now, Daniel has come to confess sin, hasn't he? His own sin and the sin of his people. But look at the prayer and ask yourself, did he begin with the sin? Verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying," and where does he begin? "O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Then he says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly." You see, he doesn't begin with, "We've sinned." He begins with, "Lord, here is who You are. I want to begin by recognizing and acknowledging who you are. And we have both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God in His perspective. God is great and awesome. And outside all that we know, outside is above and beyond and outside what He has made, and yet He is imminent, He is near, He is one who cares for us. He's one who keeps covenant. He's one who is characterized by a steadfast love. He is faithful to those who love Him and keep His commandments. True confession begins with God, and it reverences God. True confession recognizes the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God, the justice of God. In fact, Daniel really focuses on God's justice throughout the prayer, but let me give you just one sampling of it. Verse 11, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice." Notice, "And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against Him." What has God done in the case of Israel? This carrying away into captivity. What has God done? Verse 12, "He has confirmed His words." I mean, God promised when He gave His law that if Israel would submit to Him and obey Him and follow Him, there would be blessing and God would defend them and prosper them. But if they refused His law and rebelled against God, God would punish them. And the punishments that God spelled out in the law of Moses, these very punishments are now what they are walking in. All God has done, verse 12, is He has kept His promise. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. As it's written, it has come. As God said, God has done. As this man confesses sin, he recognizes not only the greatness of God and the love and faithfulness of God, he also recognizes in their chastisement the justice of God. God is right to punish us. And folks, do you ever stop and realize that if you cannot rejoice in the justice of God, you can't rejoice in the forgiveness of God? Say, what do you mean? Well, listen. If God cannot be trusted to keep His promises about judgment, then how do you know you can trust God to keep His word about forgiveness? If God does not have the integrity to carry out what He says He will do when it comes to sin, then how can we believe that God has the integrity to do what He says He will do when it comes to forgiveness? So that when Daniel is coming to God to confess sin, you see, you might ask this, listen, if Israel has sinned and if God is punishing them according to His law, if Israel has broken covenant, that's what he's saying. God, you have kept covenant with us. We have broken covenant with you. We're the ones who are guilty. If all of that is true, and it is, then where does Daniel find confidence to confess sin? I mean, where is any confidence that God will be willing to forgive them and restore them? Well, he focuses on God first because God Himself, His nature and His character, is He is the grounds for the hope that Daniel has in confession. That is, he knows God to be merciful. That's why he appeals for mercy. And he knows God to be truthful. And the same God who promised judgment for sin also promised that He would forgive when His people would genuinely seek it. Do you notice what He writes in verse 13? He says this, He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. We've not repented, He says. We've not turned from our iniquity. We've not gained insight by Your truth. We've not sought Your face. Remember something, this entire prayer was kicked off by him reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he read in the prophet Jeremiah that at the end of 70 years, the people of God would seek the face of God and God would hear them when they would seek Him with all their heart. God would hear them and God would forgive them and God would restore them. And he says in verse 13, we've not done that yet. Verse 14, therefore, that's why the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. We have yet to repent. That's why we're still here in the situation we're in. But I know this, Daniel is saying in this prayer, I know this, the same God who promised judgment also promised restoration. When we would seek Him with a true heart, God will hear and forgive us and heal our land. When we come to God with our confessions of sin, yes, He has promised in our case to chastise us as a father does all of his sons, but He's also promised that where you find a confessing person, you find a forgiven person. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The people who confess are forgiven people. So you can come to God with the assurance that He is willing to forgive you. You have been forgiven in a legal sense already through the death of Christ, but there is still the need for your feet to be washed. You don't need a bath anymore, but you need your feet to be washed, as the Lord Jesus taught Peter, because we walk in this sin, dirty world, and our sins do affect our relationship with the Lord in terms of the enjoyment of the fellowship that we've been brought into. And you seek Him with a true heart, and you seek His forgiveness with an honest heart, and forgiveness is there. True confession is also focused on God in another way. Knowing who He is, reverencing Him for who He is, realizing His character is our hope as we come to Him with our sins. But also we focus on Him in this way. What we're really jealous for in all of our confession is His glory. Can I ask you, when you have sinned and you come to God with your confession, can you say that what has disturbed you the most about what you're suffering as a result of your sin is that it is a blight on His reputation? Can you say that you come to the Lord dealing with your sin because you are jealous for His glory? This is Daniel's concern, verse 18. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by Your name. Lord, Your name is on us. Your name is on the city of Jerusalem. And as it lies there desolate, we have become a byword among the nations. He goes on to say, for we do not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness. He acknowledges we don't have any. But because of Your great mercy, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Why? For Your own sake, O my God. Because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. Lord, I ask You to do this because You've chosen to glorify Yourself by putting Your name upon us. And right now, we're not a good testimony. So restore us and forgive us and change us for the sake of Your name. True confession is earnest. Earnest in its seeking after God. Earnest in its sorrow over sin. And true confession is Godward. It doesn't begin with the sin. It begins with God. And only as you see Him are you in the right frame of mind and heart to deal with your sins. The third principle is this. True confession is honest and responsible. Do you really confess your sin? Well, ask yourself some questions. Recognize, first of all, that true confession is honest in this way. It doesn't deny its guilt. It doesn't deny its sin. True confession doesn't say, I haven't sinned. Have you ever known someone who tried to admit they were wrong without ever admitting they were wrong? I mean, they didn't really admit they were wrong. They said they were sorry without ever really admitting that they sinned. That's not confession. True confession doesn't excuse its sin. I haven't sinned, that's one thing, but then I'm justified in sinning, that's another thing. Yeah, I did sin, but here's why I did it. I did sin, and I know it's wrong. However, these were the circumstances. What is that? That's justification. And that is not confession. Confession doesn't deny its sin. It doesn't excuse its sin. Third, it doesn't diminish its sin. My sin is not that serious. Yes, I sinned, and yes, it's true to say I'm not justified in what I did, but you know, is it really that big a deal? That's not confession, is it? Where there's true confession, it doesn't cling to its sin. That is, I will ask for forgiveness while I plan to continue in it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to the Lord and said you were sorry about something that you already knew in your mind you were about to return to? You already have plans to continue in it, even while you're telling God you're sorry for it. That's not confession. Now, if there's confession, there's not a denial of sin, there's not a justification for sin, there's not a diminishing of sin. There's not a clinging to sin. Something else we can say is where there's true confession, it identifies the true nature of its sin. That is, it says, as we saw in 1 John 1:9, it says the same thing about sin that God says. That's what Daniel does here. Do you see Daniel denying their sinfulness? Do you see him excusing their sinfulness? Do you see him diminishing their sinfulness? Do you see in him a willingness to continue in the sins they've committed? But then notice something else he does. I mean, he calls it what it is. Every step of the way. What kind of sin was this that led to their captivity? Well, it was sins. It was a sinning against the messengers of God. You notice how he emphasized this at least twice, maybe more. Twice stands out to me, where he says, we wouldn't listen to your prophets. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Down in verse 10, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws which He set before us by His servants the prophets. God, You sent messengers to us. And they spoke the truth to us. And we wouldn't hear them. That's our sin. Second, their sin was against the message of God. You notice the emphasis he places on the fact that they have turned, verse 5, aside from your commandments and rules. These messengers brought a message. They wouldn't listen to the messengers, and they didn't pay attention to the message. The messengers reminding them about the laws that God had set in place, they were violating the rules and the commandments of God, and when the messengers were sent to point out their sin, they rejected the messengers because they were not willing to be submitted to the message. What are our sins except sins against God's Word? God's Word says something, and we're not willing to hear it. God's Word says something, and we're not willing to hear the ones who point us to what God has said. And then when you look up even higher, you see that this sin was against the God who sent the messengers and the message. You can't ignore the messengers, and you can't violate the message without sinning against God Himself. Daniel makes this very personal in verse 7. At the end of it, when he says, "Because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." Verse 11, "And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him," not Moses, God. Who is your sin against? It's against God. Who are you rebelling against? You see, this is rebellion. When we won't hear God's messengers and we won't hear God's message, it is a sin against God. And what are we doing toward God? We are rebelling against God. Your response to the Word of God is your response to God. And whatever your sins are, they are sins against His Word, sins against His messengers, but ultimately, more important, they are sins, or as important, they are sins against God Himself. You are rebelling against God. And then He does something else, doesn't He? He calls it by all kinds of names that let us know this is not some small thing. Rebellion, that's a strong word, isn't it? In verse 5, He says, we've acted what? He says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted what? Wickedly. Wickedly. And later on, down in verse 7, He says, all the lands, into verse 7, all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Oh, we've committed wickedness. We're guilty of treachery. We are rebellious people toward our God. Into verse 15, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Now, this is honest. And this is someone taking full responsibility. And you have not confessed your sin until you have taken full responsibility. You have not confessed your sin as long as you're denying it, as long as you're diminishing it, as long as you're excusing it, as long as you're trying to cling to it, while you're calling it by better sounding names, you have not confessed it. True confession is from the heart. True confession focuses on God. True confession is honest and responsible. And then finally, we can say this: true confession is a responsibility and a grace. It's a responsibility and a grace. You say, what do you mean? Well, you're responsible to do it. And God will hold you responsible for it. We are responsible. We are responsible to confess our sins. And until we confess, He chastises. Verse 13 and 14 again, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. We've not turned from our sin to listen to you, Lord. We've not done this. What's the result? Verse 14, therefore, because we haven't done this, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and He's brought it upon us. We have remained in this state because we've yet to repent. That's what he's saying. What is that? That's responsibility. Until you repent, until you confess, until you get out of your sin, God's chastening hand is there. And yet, what he read in the book of Jeremiah is that after 70 years, God was going to pour out a spirit of grace and heartbrokenness and repentance upon His people so that they would seek His face. Which is to say that confession is not only a responsibility, it is also the result of the work of God. Who has stirred Daniel's heart with the Word of God? God has. Who has broken his heart over the condition of his people? Who brought Nehemiah to the point that he couldn't hide his grief in the presence of a king who might take his life? God was at work. And do you and I recognize that God is at work bringing our sins before us, and God is at work breaking our hearts over our sins and bringing us to a place of repentance so that we turn from our sins to look for insights from His truth, to follow Him? That's grace. It is God who gives a broken heart. It is God who softens the heart. It is God who opens the eyes. It is God who continues to strive with man. It is God who brings our sins before us so that we would get out of them. It's an act of love that God will not let us go when it comes to our sinning. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, you have been grieving the Spirit of God. You have been quenching the Spirit of God. You have been resisting the Spirit of God because He's been dealing with you about some sin in your life and you refuse to yield. I implore you, I beg you not to let that go on another day. Whatever He's dealing with you about, you confess it. You repent of it. You turn from it. You obey Him. If we walk with the Lord at all, we recognize this thing that God may be dealing with you about, it may not be some great glaring thing that everybody realizes. It may be just simply an attitude that's in your heart. A mindset that you're carrying around inside of you that you know to be sinful. And not only will God stir our hearts about our own condition, He deals with our hearts on behalf of others. Nehemiah, as I said earlier, he put his life at risk when he couldn't hide the grief that was in his heart. But what is this grief about? It's about the state of the city of Jerusalem. It's about the fortunes of his people. What is Daniel moved about? It's about the future of his people. It's about the city of Jerusalem. It's about their identity as the people of God. It's about God's name and His testimony. Folks, are we sensitive? Are we sensitive to our corporate responsibilities? Even as we talked about last Wednesday night, are we sensitive to our relationships one to another so that we're moved not only about our own situation, but someone else's situation? I shared with someone that after I preached the sermon last Wednesday night about sharing in one another's fortunes, it was then that at 1:45 in the morning, I received a phone call from my friend James Pierce, who said, "Rich, Aaron is in critical condition. Would you please pray for him?" And I don't say this for any other reason than to simply illustrate something, because I'm not proud of myself. If anything, I'm ashamed of myself that I'm not more earnest than I am, but I can tell you this, I couldn't just pray for that young man 10 minutes and go to sleep. Because I thought in that moment, after dealing with the text we just dealt with, God, if that is my son in that emergency room, how do I pray? And for this night, that's not just his son. It's mine too. Folks, something happens to us in sin. We become insensitive. We get cold to things that we ought to be warm to. Can I ask you tonight, where have you become insensitive? Where was your heart once warm, joyful, like Christ? And now you are finding yourself pressed into the world's mold. Wherever that is, with pleas for mercy, let's ask God to change us. Let's confess our sins and ask our God to make us how we ought to be. Let's pray together. Lord, that's our prayer. Bring our sins before us, not to crush us, but to deliver us. And Lord, let us see them for what they are, that we might deal with them for what they are, and in that way glorify you. And wherever, Lord, you know that our hearts have become insensitive and cold, please don't let us stay that way. For the sake of your name, for the cause of your truth in this world, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.